I was a little surprised by your reactions to my sermon last week. It seems I'm not the only one that's familiar with a 4 a.m. wake-up call. I was thinking maybe I should start a Bible study from 4 to 5:30 every day, and then I thought, that's stupid. So don't come to my house. The last thing I need is something else to worry about, you guys showing up at 4 o'clock. I also discovered that many of you came clean about sharing my worrying gene. It seems that a lot of you struggle with that issue as well. It's quite common and therefore not surprising that many of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus suffer from what I titled last week a troubled heart syndrome, which is the condition we looked at in examining the disciples as they approach the details of the Passion Week. The picture of living our 21st century lifestyles, coupled with circumstances that could change on a dime, often leave us feeling that everything in our lives that we count on for security is subject to change in the twinkling of an eye. And the realization becomes transparent to us that the things are ultimately out of our control. And that is the real issue, wanting to be in control and not being able to control what's happening around us often. As believers and followers of Jesus, we're admonished by him to get to the point in our spiritual lives where we're willing to embrace the idea that true security doesn't rest in our ability to control situations, but instead, it rests in a decision to release the control of our lives to a God-ordered design. I think God is trying to teach us that our attempts, our plans at controlling our lives fall short, and we're often unsuccessful in dealing with the stresses we face. We have to come to a decision that our security rests in following the ideals and standards of Jesus. That trusting Jesus is not meant to be a cliche that we put on a bumper sticker and put it on the back of our car. Trusting Jesus is designed to be our new and better way of life. In last Sunday's text from the beginning of John chapter 14, the disciples were struggling with fear and anxiety over the uncertainty of attempting to live without Jesus being present with them. They were trying to imagine what life would be like with him gone. That would have been a difficult concept for the disciples to wrap their minds around, since they had been called by him each individually, personally. They'd been with him where they saw supernatural things happening all the time. They got used to that as a way of life. They went to a wedding with Jesus, where he turned water into wine when they ran out of the wine the groom's parents had bought to serve the guest. They were with him when he came upon a blind man and touched his eyes and restored his sight. They also were there when he came across an invalid who had been unable to walk for 38 years. Jesus asked him if he wanted to get well. And of course he said he did. Got up that day and picked up his mat and walked away a completely changed person. And these disciples were the ones who were with Jesus when he went to Bethany, to the home of friends of his. Lazarus, the brother, had died. When they got there, all the guests were there to console Mary and Martha, his sisters, Lazarus' sisters. There was a crowd of mourners. Some professional, some genuine. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He had died. His body had been wrapped. He was put in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed. 4 days later, Jesus stood before that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he did. The common thread that tied these miraculous events together in the minds of the disciples was Jesus. The disciples knew that Jesus made uncommon things seem common to them. He had taken them from their ordinary lives and brought them on this journey of faith and action. And I think by the time we get to chapter 14, the disciples believed that their meaning in life was because they were attached to Jesus. And that everything good in their life was because they were attached to Jesus. And they had made it their ambition to stick with him forever. Jesus was the one who gave them purpose and meaning. And his mission to reach lost and broken people, including them, was empowered by Jesus. But now Jesus plainly told his disciples that he was going to die, that he was going to leave them, and that he would suffer a grueling, horrible death at the hands of his adversaries. So the disciples are wondering, if this is what's going to happen to Jesus, what's going to happen to us? Those of us who have attached ourselves to Jesus, those of us who are known in the world as followers of the teacher, what will happen to us? These were human. They were frightened. And they had been living off the power of their leader. And at this point, anxieties have been building in their hearts as they listen to the description about what Jesus would endure to take on the sins of the world. Do you think the human thing for them would have been at this point to worry about their own fate? Jesus' announcement backed them into an emotional wall. Sadness, fear, uneasiness, turmoil would have been brewing just under the surface of all those emotions. Many years ago, I was serving as a part-time hospital chaplain in the small town where we lived. And one Friday night, I got a call from the hospital saying they needed a chaplain. Could I come quickly? I lived close, so I did. When I got to the hospital, to the emergency room, I found that a young high school athlete had been brought into the ER after experiencing a horrific accident. And all the heroic human efforts had been made to save his life, but they couldn't save his life, and he had died. The hospital administrators gave me the task of staying in the examining room with the boy's body until his parents got there. They lived about 25 minutes away from the hospital. When the parents came in, a doctor met them and took them to a private room and shared with them what had happened to their son. And then he brought them into the room where I was with their son. And after a long period of agonizing grief, the mother looked at me and she said, "Pastor, how do we go on now? How do we live our lives now? And where was God when all this happened to our boy?" Her questions have haunted me. As I've gotten older, I realized I don't have answers to her questions because there are none. I was young then, somewhat ignorant. I thought I was supposed to have answers, but fortunately that night God shut my mouth. And I just was there with those parents. I was working on this sermon this week and that story came to mind. It must have been a little of what these disciples were feeling. How do we go on now? Where will God be for us now? So you see why the words at the beginning of chapter 14 become so important for followers of Jesus. 14:1 says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" This admonition from Jesus comes on the heels of Peter's inquiry, "Lord, where are you going?" To which Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will later." We talked last week about Jesus having the ability to calm the storms that come into our lives and the ability to put to rest troubled heart syndrome and to relieve and, and make our worries seem more palatable. But his answer to Peter here seems to me to create a greater storm for the disciples. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. Jesus is speaking directly, however, into the hearts of the disciples' restlessness, fear, and anxiety. The language of chapter 14 is not just poetry. It is truth that the disciples desperately need to hold on to. Jesus tells them that they have to trust him now. You have to believe me now. You have to trust me now in the circumstances that are coming, just as you've trusted me as I've walked with you in this ministry. Trust me in my leaving as much as you did as I was present with you. Do you remember the story about the time when Jesus was with his disciples on a lake and a furious storm came upon them quickly? The story is recorded in Mark 8 and in the book of Matthew as well. But Jesus was asleep in the boat, and it had been a long, grueling day of ministry, and the disciples began rowing, and the storm began growing. And they rowed furiously, trying to spare themselves from the waves that were hitting the sides of the boat, and the wind was blowing, and the rain was probably coming down on them, and they were beginning to panic. And Jesus was asleep in the middle of the boat, in the middle of a storm. They rowed as much as they could, and finally they got to the point where one of them mustered the courage to wake Jesus up. Don't you care that we're all about to die? You know, when we look at that response, that's kind of silly. You know, the God of the universe was asleep in their boat. Obviously, they hadn't fully grasped that idea yet. Don't you care that we're about to die, all of us? And Jesus got up in the boat, and he felt the wind and the rain, and he saw the waves. But most importantly, he felt the fear in the hearts of his disciples, and he felt their panic and the terror they were going through. And then he spoke to the storm, and he simply said, "Peace, be still." And the scripture says the waves calmed down and the wind dissipated, and there everything was back to normal. It was as if Jesus was saying to the disciples that night on the lake, "I know you're scared, and I know this storm has frightened you. I know your hearts are filled with worry, but remember this. I control the storms. I have your backs. Trust me, believe me, let me show you how to live in the terror of a storm, but still have peace in your hearts." Is that not what we as Christians are trying to accomplish? Because we all have storms in our life. We get frustrated with ourselves when we realize that our lives get characterized by panic and worry and fear in the middle of those storms. But Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the God of the storm. I have your back, and I will give you peace." This chapter focuses on the disciples who were the closest to Jesus. These men were the ones he poured his life into. These disciples were the ones Jesus shared the details of his mission with. But they were still just men. They didn't have the divine ability that Jesus had. So their world seemed to be turning upside down. And as we move into the chapter, the disciples are still confused. They're still fearful. They're still in need of the kind of encouragement that only Jesus could give them. And he does. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14 and pick up with me verse 15. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. The words that Jesus used here with his disciples are spoken only hours before he completed his greatest and most loving assignment. That was to die for the sins of the world. Just hours prior to his death, his concern is not for himself, but instead for the disciples and followers he so desperately loved. Here Jesus talks about a reciprocal love that he and his followers share, love that will be demonstrated in just a few hours when he is nailed to the cross. Because then Jesus will define his love for these disciples and followers in a very personal way. He will define it through the agony and suffering that he endures. He will define it by not retaliating, by not fighting back, but instead by embracing this divine plan which was he was party to before he came to earth. Jesus knew this was coming. This was always his plan. There's a love that God has for a lost and broken world. It's an all-encompassing love that shows his willingness to reach down to a fallen, sinful world and make a way for lost and broken people to come into a living relationship with God. This love is meant for those who are willing to humble themselves and surrender to the will of Jesus. As we understand the penalty he took on himself, which rightly belonged to us. The love that allowed Jesus to die on the cross brings liberation and freedom to the souls of flawed and troubled people, and gives us the ability to forsake our sin, to turn our backs on sin, and embrace what it means to be a follower of Jesus. John recorded it best in the third chapter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This was God's way of embracing the world and showing the world a standard of love they had never seen before. These verses give us a picture of the all-encompassing love that Jesus has for the world, a love that provides a way of escape for lost and broken sinners. But what happens here in chapter 14 goes beyond that. When John records Jesus' message to his disciples, it reveals a different dimension of the love of Jesus. Here, he demonstrates an aspect of his love that's reserved only for those who are his followers, those who have chosen to give their lives to him, those who've attached themselves to him. It's more than the John 3:16 kind of love. It's an exclusive, intimate, personal, impacting love he reserves for those who declare themselves to be followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is having a conversation with his own followers here, and he's telling them that he has reserved a special gift for them that proves the extent of his great love for them and for all of his children. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, we touched that verse last week, but today, in today's context, we see Jesus promising to send his followers, his friends, those who've aligned themselves with his values and ideals, a special helper who will be with them forever. He will teach them. He will be with them. He will be in them. He will guide them. He will direct them in the ways of Jesus. He will be for them what Jesus has been for those disciples in his earthly ministry, present and available. The helper that I am sending to you will be with you forever. He will not sever that relationship. You see, that was what was so troubling for the followers. Their security was in the presence of Jesus with them. Their uncertainty came trying to figure out what that would look like when Jesus was gone. Jesus tells them now, your security is intact. The helper that I will send will never leave you or forsake you. He is the guarantee of my promise. It's the kind of encouragement the disciples needed to hear now more than ever. They needed a tangible promise they could hold on to for strength and security. Yes, Jesus said, I'm about to leave you, but I haven't forgotten you, and I do have a plan for you. He wants the disciples to hear that plan now. Though he knows the journey to the cross that will unfold in just a few hours is going to distract them and detour them momentarily, but he makes this promise to them because he knows they will remember this promise later. When all the turmoil settles, they will remember what Jesus said. The beauty of the promise that Jesus makes to his disciples that night was the promise he made to every follower, every believer, in every generation, including us in the 21st century. We live in the assurance and the security of that promise today. As followers of Jesus, we live in relationship to the Holy Spirit who teaches us and connects us to Jesus and to his Father. He interprets Jesus' intentions for us. He makes clear the Bible's promises to us. He guides us. He gives us discernment about choices that we make that will keep us in line with the ideals that Jesus taught us. He becomes our peace in the time of storm. He becomes our comforter and our strength. But the reality is, for most of us here today, we live with our fears and worries because we have invested little in the provision that Jesus is talking about. Most of us know very little about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit can and will do for us. In fact, I think I would speak for some of you when I'd say, that Holy Spirit stuff, that kind of is a scary topic, Pastor. It makes me uncomfortable to talk about the Holy Spirit. And churches that express their dependence on the Holy Spirit differently from us sort of do some weird things. When I was a kid growing up, I used to drive up to a church that met near my home. It was one of those churches. We would sit out in the parking lot and we could watch through the windows what was happening in the service. It was nuts. They were going nuts in there. And we would sit there every week and just watch what was going on. And it was crazy. Every morning when I rode to school on the bus, I rode with a guy that went to that church. And I looked at him one day and I said, what in the world makes you people do that in your church service? And he looked at me kind of shocked. And he said, when the Holy Spirit fills us up, we've got to praise him. And then there was this period of silence. And then I said, the Holy Spirit in our church is a lot quieter than yours. Maybe it'd have been better if he wasn't so quiet for us. The point is this. Maybe God is telling us today that we need to dig into the Bible more and educate ourselves better as to who the Holy Spirit is and what he is meant to be for the child of God. And how does God intend to use the Holy Spirit in your life to dispel worry, fear, and anxiety? If the promise of Jesus is that the Holy Spirit will be with you and in you, then he must be the one who will play an instrumental role in giving you peace in a time of trouble. Amen? And then John records Jesus' words in verse 18, which I shared with you last week. And these words are, for me, some of the most powerful and helpful words in this whole chapter. Verse 18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. This verse gives us a glimpse of how the disciples must have been feeling. The fact that Jesus told them he was leaving is what sets this whole chapter of instruction in motion. They had never lived life like this before without Jesus. Jesus had always been there as their guarantee. He had always had power that changed their circumstances. He had always spoken words they needed to hear in order to move forward in life. Now, with him leaving, they're beginning to see themselves as orphans, as those who were abandoned. That they see God going and Jesus leaving them behind. And then Jesus speaks directly to those feelings of abandonment because he knew what they were feeling. He understood what their emotions were about. I will not leave you as orphans. You will not see me momentarily, but you will see me again. And I think he's referring there to two things. I think he's referring to those post-resurrection appearances when Jesus comes back to life and then appears to the disciples and brings comfort to them and instruction to them about how the ministry will go on. But I believe he's also talking to them as well about those times beyond those limited appearances after the resurrection, that time when he will spend the Holy Spirit who will be with them forever. I hear Jesus telling these frightened disciples, don't be afraid. You have a parent who will always make room for you. You will not be alone. You will never be abandoned. For the last couple of years, my family, my extended family, has been blessed with the addition of three new children. My niece Whitney and her husband Lee adopted two little boys, Abe and Zeke, from Ethiopia, whose mother could no longer care for them and left them in an orphan's home. My other niece, Paige, and her husband, Corey, adopted a little girl named Molly, who was born in Boston, who came into this world addicted to heroin. Her mother, a heroin addict for many years, decided for the sake of her child to give her up so that caring parents could take care of her. Paige and Corey were there for Molly's birth and stood right by her side for the 6 weeks that she was in the hospital going through the pain of withdrawal. Abe and Zeke were brought back to America by Lee to a whole crowd of cheering fans and family in an airport. And these three sweet children who are now thriving in their new families were looking at a life that would have been cruel and unkind at best. But because a sovereign, loving, caring God ordained that these three children would come into a big, somewhat dysfunctional family who promised to love them and keep them safe and show them the love of a father who would never abandon them, is that not a picture of what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand here in chapter 14? Let me conclude. We've spent 2 weeks in this chapter so far, and I hoped in the beginning that I would cover it in just one. You know me. As I studied this chapter and started preparing these sermons, it was as if God altered my thinking and changed the discipline of my study. I've never been, nor will I ever be, accused of being a deep, academic, cerebral preacher. I've always approached teaching and preaching from a devotional point of view. This chapter caused me to be more reflective than normal. God slowed me down with this chapter as if he really wanted me to have a deeper, more personal empathy for his disciples, to get inside their skin and feel the panic that was in their souls. He allowed me to understand their confusion over the events that were taking place, and he's allowed me to relate more personally to the fear of not having Jesus with them, of feeling absolutely alone, of feeling that they were in a world of turmoil, and they were left alone to manage it. I don't know who needs this besides me, but I feel that way a lot of the time. There are times when I wake up and I am worried and I'm concerned because I'm thinking, I don't have the answers to everyone's question. I don't know if I'm really doing good for people or not, God. I don't know if what I have done to minister to them has really helped them or not. And sometimes, God, I'm not sure where you are. And it's confusing. It's confusing to be 62 years old, to have been in ministry 38 years and come to the understanding that, God, it is totally out of my control. But one thing I know that Jesus and his love for me has made a difference in my life. And it makes a difference in my life every day. And I wonder who's here this morning that needed to hear that. That when you're ready to throw up your hands and quit, he's saying, I will make a difference through you in the lives of other people. You are there for a reason and for a purpose. And I have a mission and a ministry for you to accomplish. I think Jesus is waiting this morning to make a difference in your life. I don't know where you came from or what you brought into the room today, but I am willing to bet that in a room full of people this morning, we have a lot of folks who are worried about a lot of stuff. Family stuff, financial stuff, career stuff, personal stuff that no one else knows about. And the fear and the panic that grips you now smothers you. But I have good news. Jesus knew the panic of his disciples, and he knows your panic too. And he is able to help us navigate the things that we face. And he promises to give us peace. And he promises that we can have joy. And we can have it in the midst of our storms. Do you believe that? Amen. He is our God. Would you stand with me for prayer? The 27th verse of chapter 14 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Father, I come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus. I give you praise, Lord, for who you are, for what you are willing to do in our lives, for speaking truth to us that brings us security. God, when we're uneasy, when we're not sure how our circumstances will change, we know that you are a God who does not change. You are a God who does not move. You are a God who will be the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God, I pray, and I praise you now for who you are and what you will do to teach us that in the name of Jesus. Amen.